Good afternoon, local church. How's everybody doing today? Good. Yeah, today we're going to talk about obedience. That's fun. If you're here for the first time, you picked the wrong week to come. No, I'm kidding. No, we're going to have a good time. We're going to pray, and then we're going to get right into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is life. It's living water, refreshes us. I pray that we can leave here encouraged or challenged and edified and move into our week feeling refreshed and ready to take on whatever's coming our way. In your name, amen. We're going to read our passage in John 15 that we've really been dwelling in for the last little while. So for those of you who have been here with us, you probably have this memorized and maybe sick of hearing it, but we're going to read it again anyway. John 15, 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command, love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for any friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit and that your fruit should remain so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is what I command you, love one another. Today we are going to be talking about an obedient life. Over the last several weeks, we've been doing a series on abiding. We spent a few weeks talking about what it means to abide. We talked about pruning and making room for the Spirit to work in our lives. And we've spent a few weeks looking at spiritual disciplines that Jesus did to help, that he used to abide with the Father. And today, I want to treat this as no different. I want to talk about obedience as a spiritual discipline, right? What is it? How is this something that we do to abide in Jesus? My task is to explore that. And obedience is it's a tricky word. We often don't like it. It seems like too Old Testament, if that could ever be a possible thing to be too Old Testament. But the language is in the New Testament as well. And we kind of just like breeze past it because we're like, we're saved by grace through faith. And like, yes, amen. Obviously, I'm going to talk about that. Like 75% of this sermon is about how we're saved by grace through faith. But this language is in the New Testament as well. I want to turn to 1 John chapter 2 and then chapter 5 after. But in this first epistle, he says, my little children, I am writing you these things that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Ugh. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. This is how we know that we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. And then in chapter 5, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. And this is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what the love of God is, to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden, because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. This is a victory that has conquered the world, our faith. John wrote this, the ultimate abider. This is the guy who rested on Jesus' lap, right? The one who was present at the cross, the one who referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the ultimate abider, and he's bringing this word to the church that if you say you love God, but you don't keep his commands, you're a liar. You don't love God. That's strong language. It makes me uncomfortable. It probably makes y'all uncomfortable too. But I'm not sure it made the first disciples very uncomfortable. At least not in the same way. It would have been a challenge, but I don't think they had the same kind of uncomfortable, like, ooh, reaction to something like that. Because Jesus' first disciples were Jewish, which meant they already had this robust theology of abundance. The law was a part of their daily lives. So when Jesus comes on the scene and they trust that he is who he says he is, he's their Messiah, and he tells them that obedience is expected of them, they aren't shocked by that. They've been expected to be obedient their entire lives, right? The law, the Torah, has been such a significant part of their lives that this is nothing new to them, right? They just now have a new law, right? Jesus gives them a new law. Paul calls it the law of Christ or the law of the Spirit, the law of grace, and it's the new standard by which they must live. It's the law that they and we are called to obey. My goal today is to convince you that obedience isn't a bad word, right? I want to persuade y'all that obeying God's law is the best thing you can and ever will do in your Christian walk. I want to persuade you that rules are good, that religion isn't a bad word, that our relationship with Christ requires certain things of us. But it's not salvific, right? We're saved by grace. Our obedience doesn't save us. Only the blood of Jesus has the power to save us from our sin. And if anyone tells you otherwise, they're misled or they're lying to you. I want to start with this point so y'all know where I'm coming from, that we're not obedient so that we will be saved. Rather, we're obedient because we have been saved, right? The order, we have to get that order correct. The work has been done. There's nothing left for us to do on our end except to accept the free gift of grace. Ephesians 2, verse 3 to 9, Paul writes this, "We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. But God," isn't that, those are like the best two words in the English language, right? "But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up in him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourself. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." That's the gospel, right? We're saved by grace through faith alone. No work that we can boast in. But what does he say next? "For you are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which he prepared for us ahead of time." We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. We have been created to do the works that God has asked us to do, right? We see this further in James 2. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and stay warm, be well fed,' but you don't give him what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Well, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one. Good, even the demons believe, and they shudder. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works in offering Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, by works, and by works his faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers by and sending them out a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. How do we hold these things in tension? Right? It seems like a contradiction. Right? In one hand, we have Paul saying that we're saved by our by grace through faith. Our works have nothing to do with it. And on the other hand, we have James saying, okay, great, but if your faith is workless, then it's useless. How do we hold these things in tension? It's not an easy problem to solve. It's one that folks much smarter than myself or y'all have been trying to do for 2,000 years. Some have even suggested we get rid of James altogether to solve that problem. I'm not going to do that. Unfortunately, we don't have that luxury, right? We've been given God's word, and we can't ignore parts of it because we don't like it. And honestly, I don't know the answer. I don't know the solution to resolving that tension. I wish I had some sort of robust theological treatise that explains how these two teachings don't contradict, but I don't. And all that I do know is that we have to hold them in tension, right? We have to trust that we're saved by grace through faith, and that if our faith is not accompanied by works, it's useless. I don't know how to do that. We're going to try to explore some of it today, but that's just the way it is, right? But we're saved through faith always. I want to debunk a common myth, I think. And this is the myth, that in the Old Testament, the Israelites were saved by their works. I think it's a myth, and I'm going to explain why. Well, who's the father of our faith? It's Abraham, right? And Genesis 15 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You know what's really interesting? Abraham and his family were saved before the law was given. Like, the Ten Commandments didn't exist. Even Moses' generation, Moses who received the Ten Commandments, God brought them out of Egypt before he gave them the law. Right? Their salvation wasn't based on their obedience to law because God had saved them first. They didn't get the law until after. And the same's true for us, right? We aren't given instructions on how to follow Jesus until after we've already encountered Jesus. Right? This might kind of be a controversial thing to say. I'm going to say it anyway, but there's no expectation in the Bible that people who are outside of God's family will act like they're a part of God's family. Right? When Paul's giving instruction to the churches, he's giving instruction to the churches. Right? These letters aren't being passed around to the Gentiles and the pagans and whoever in the Roman world. Right? People who don't live in Canada aren't expected to follow Canada's laws. That'd be ridiculous. And people who don't live in God's kingdom aren't expected to follow the laws of God's kingdom. And here's my point. God's laws are meant for God's people. Right? They're meant to be followed after we've been redeemed. And this has always been the case. It's always been the case in both covenants. So if the myth is that the Israelites were saved by their works, I want to propose that the reality is that God's people have always been saved and will always be saved purely on the basis of their trust in God's ability to save them. God's people have never been made righteous by their works, by the works that they've done to try to save themselves. Rather, God's people have always been saved by the work that God has done to save them. In the Old Testament, how does God refer to himself? Is he the, I am the Lord your God who gave you the law? Or I am the Lord your God who requires you to do things so that you can become a part of my family? No, he says in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of a place of slavery. The starting place has always been the work that he's already completed, that he's accomplished. The work that he has already done to save us from sin, to bring us out of the land of Egypt. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God who brought the people out of Egypt and into the promised land is the same God who hung on a cross that we might be brought out of slavery. So what now? Right? If doing good works doesn't save us, why do we do them? And I think it's because we're people that should be known by our love. We'll go back to those passages from earlier in the first letter of John there. He says, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only ours, but for everyone. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. This is how we know that we are in him. The one who says he remains should walk just as he walked. The purpose of obedience is to show the world who we belong to. John says that obeying God's word is how we know that we are in him, right? It's how we abide. It's what we've been talking about. It's how we know that we are in him and that he is in us. In charismatic church circles, you know, similar to ours, but different in other ways, there's a lot of emphasis on spiritual gifts as being evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Right, and I'm not here to give like a robust theology of spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues. That's for another time. But I only bring this up to ask the question of what if the evidence of being filled with the Spirit was our love, or joy, or peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness. Look, get me started on gentleness. I think that the call to gentleness is the most overlooked command in all of Scripture. I have met some Christians who seem very on fire for the Lord, and they're just rude and harsh and mean, just people you don't want to be around. And so what if the fruit of the Spirit was the evidence that we were filled with the Spirit, that he was abiding in us and we were abiding in him? Right, again, I'm not coming down on spiritual gifts. I believe in them. They have a place in the church, right? We should talk about them. We should teach them. We should participate in the gifts that God has given us. But I'm way more concerned with the way somebody's living their life than I am with what gifts they exhibit or don't. And I think Jesus was too, right? There's that story in the gospel. I didn't give you all the passage, but there's the story in the gospel where Jesus says, like, on that day, many will come to me and they say, we've done all these things in your name. We've cast out demons. We've prophesied. We've done all these things. And he's going to say, away from me, I never knew you. You didn't abide in me. Right, what if the standard was how loving we were to our neighbor or how kind we were to those who disagreed with us? Tyler touched on this a few weeks ago. We've got an election coming up, right, this year in the States and next year in Canada. And what if we were people who were known by how we treated others, the people who disagreed with us politically maybe? The whole world seems to be angry at each other on, you know, the left and the right. But what if we were people who were known because we engaged in those kinds of conversations differently, right, with kindness and gentleness and love, right? We see people who refer to their political opponents, quote unquote, whatever that means, as evil people. Like, you're immoral because you voted for so-and-so, right? Outside the church, what if we just did that? What if Christians just treated each other better, right? Like, I've seen, like, Christian friendships come to an end because they disagreed on Trump, right? And, like, not like agree to disagree, we'll go several ways, like cruel, malicious, like, you're an evil person kind of language. Like, just a disregard for kindness, like a disregard for the other person, right? What if we were known by how we loved one another and how we treated each other? To abide in Christ is to do what he said. And it's not complicated. Jesus only gave us two commands, right? To love God and to love our neighbor, right? And so if in those two things, the entirety of the law is fulfilled, right? So if loving our neighbor looks like that, it's the fruit of the Spirit, it's kindness, it's gentleness, it's loving one another, treating one another with dignity and respect as human beings, well, what does it look like to love God? There's a story in John 7 and 8 that I want to read. I like this story a lot. John 7:53, he says, I think I included this, I think it's interesting. Then each one went to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. What an interesting little thing to just like throw at the beginning of this passage. Like, this is abiding, right? What Jesus is about to do is, you know, before that, he went to the Mount of Olives to pray and to be with his Father. He goes to a secret place. John 8, verse 2, he says, at dawn he went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in an act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? They asked this to trap him, in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first one to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down again and he continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman at the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, Lord," she answered, "neither do I. Go, and from now on do not sin anymore." In university, I took a class on John, and we asked my professor what Jesus wrote in the sand, and he said, cheekily, he said, "If this doesn't work, run." I thought that was so funny. All jokes aside, though, we learned something really profound about the nature of the gospel in this passage, right? The woman has sinned. She's in the wrong. And according to Jewish law, these men have every right to put her to death. She has violated God's law. She sinned. And after outsmarting the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus looks the woman in the face and says, "I forgive you. You don't need to die." That's the glory of the gospel, right? Your sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. We don't have to do anything, right? No one can condemn you. And what does Jesus tell the woman next? He says, "Go and sin no more." In Romans 5, into verse 6 a little bit, Paul writes this: "The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can he who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that you were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any part of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourself to God and all the parts of yourself to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law but under grace." The proper and loving response to the gospel is that we obey him. We must not carry on sinning. Right? Bonhoeffer called that cheap grace. And the death on the cross wasn't cheap, I can tell you that. John 15:9, if we go back, he says, "As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love and keep my commands. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command, to love one another as I have loved you." The law, following God's law isn't a burden, right? Jesus said he told us this thing so that we may have joy and be, right? There's a joy in obedience. There's this Psalm 119. I thought about just reading the whole thing. I thought that would it'd be an easy way to kill 10 minutes, but I didn't. I just picked a little highlight reel of some of my favorite verses from it. So Psalm 119, they're going to be up there. I'm not going to read out which verses they are, but I'll just start. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. I have sought you with all my heart. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Lord, may you be blessed. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I proclaim all the judgments from your mouth. I rejoice in the way revealed by your decrees as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and think about your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Open my eyes so that I may contemplate the wondrous things from your instruction. Teach me, Lord, the meaning of your statutes, and I will always keep them. Help me understand your instruction, and I will obey it and follow it with all my heart. Help me stay on the path of your commands, for I take pleasure in it. I will always obey your instruction forever and ever. I will walk freely in an open place because I study your precepts. I will speak of your decrees before kings and not be ashamed. I delight in your commands, which I love. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and will meditate on your statutes. Your decrees are wondrous, therefore I obey them. In his confession, St. Augustine has this line that has always stuck with me. In book 8, he says, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. I think that's really interesting and honest. Augustine's a young man, a young wealthy man in the Roman Empire. He talks about attending like gladiator games and his sexual promiscuity and all this stuff. And he comes to know the Lord in his 30s and he says, I want to be holy, but not yet. And as you read through, he realizes that was foolish and he asks the Lord to make him holy. But there's a battle between our spirit and our flesh. Right, we desire one thing, and we do the other. And this is Augustine's battle. He wants to be chaste, he wants to be holy, but he doesn't want to be that yet. There's an author and theologian named David Bennett. Drawing on Augustine, he refers to this as the war of loves. It is the love that we have for ourselves versus the love that we have for God. And in order to properly serve and obey God, we have to order our loves correctly. We have to make sure we're loving the right things, the right amount. We need to put God in his rightful place at the top of our hierarchy of loves. Right? If we love something else, like ourselves, more than we love God, then we'll always choose ourselves first. But if God is our primary love, then we'll choose him first. In the war for our affections, God must win. He must reign supreme. And how does this happen? Well, we abide. Right? Because obedience is the fruit of abiding. Right? If you love me, you will keep my commands. We as a church, as local, are a group of people that have committed to one another to going on this journey together, right? Of going closer to God. We're committed to becoming more and more like Jesus, which means that we are committed to doing what he tells us, committed to obeying him, to doing and living the way he's asked us to live. And the best thing about that is we don't have to do it alone, right? We obey together. This room is filled with people that want to help you along the way, right? It's our job. We have a responsibility to one another, whether we like it or not. If you're not on that journey yourself, I think I can safely speak for all of local when I say that we would love to have you join us. Maybe the rest of the band actually wants to come up too. Sorry. I want to close by reading one of my favorite hymns to you. It's just 4 short verses. It's not Psalm 119. It's called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross by Isaac Watts. He says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowed, mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your love so amazing, so divine. Help us to obey you. Help us to live lives that honor you and glorify your Son. We love you, Lord.